the five fundamental points raised by James Arminius and the troubles that they brought, and how we come then to the five major doctrines of our faith. Just to give a quick little resume, in Holland in the year 1610, there was a man called James Arminius, a Dutch professor, and he died about then, and he formulated five points that he felt were important for evangelism, for the spread of the gospel. And his points were highly dangerous one, because they had been in the history of the church at various times and produced such churches as the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and so on, where man really is centre and not God. Well, however, these five points are brought by his followers, and the Dutch Parliament met in what was called a Synod of Dort. And they met for 7 months. They had 154 sessions, and they refuted, they turned down these five points scripturally as totally heretical and non-scriptural. But you can imagine the notes and the volume of the notes if they had to write all those out as an answer to James Arminius. And his teaching became known as Arminianism, which mainly represents evangelicalism today, sadly. But it was known as heresy. The five points are heretical points. And then they looked then, well, how could they, with lucidity and clarity, bring these five points tidily together rather than these reports on 154 meetings? So they looked at the reformers, and they found the one that expressed it most clearly was John Calvin, because he was a great thinker. And so they had it became known, oddly enough, then as the five points of Calvin. Really, they are the five points of James Arminius and the answer to them, but the answers are greater than the heresies, so they became the five points of Calvin. But however, I haven't referred to Calvin at all in the talks that I've given, but rather just remained in scripture, because I feel perhaps that is a good thing to do. Now then, as I said, they met for all that time, and now we have been looking at there are five of these teachings, and they are very important ones. And we're at the fourth tonight. Now then, I don't want to spend a lot of time recapping, but you're bound to really, because I have the heresies written out here, and I'll give a quick little point on each one, and then we come to our fourth one. The little word that helps us, which is well known, I don't particularly like it, is the word tulip. T is for, you ought to know by now, total depravity. U is for unconditional election, and the more difficult one for many to receive is L, limited atonement, and I is for irresistible grace, and P is for the perseverance of the saints. Those are the five famous doctrines. Now, the first one, remember now, I'm reading you not the correct teaching, I'm reading you the points that the followers of James Arminius brought, but it became known as Arminianism, and produced a gospel which had man in the centre. That is, man decided whether he came to God. Man decided if he could refuse God. Man decided if he wanted to go on with God. Not God deciding regarding man. So it became and has become, although they were stood against at that time, yet you can see and you know, I'm sure, that this is what has swept the countries ever since. How that happened is very difficult to say. Now, free will, or human ability, as opposed to total depravity. And I'll read you this. I'll do this in about 3 or 4 minutes. This taught that man, although affected by the fall, was not totally incapable of choosing spiritual good, and was able to exercise faith in God in order to receive the gospel and thus bring himself into possession of salvation. So James Arminius taught that there was something in man that he was able, that he was fallen, but not totally fallen. That he was depravity, but not total depravity. That he was not really dead, but only partly dead. And so that he was able to come to Christ. Now that was his teaching. It is unscriptural because in the Bible we are told that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And a dead person is not able to move at all. And so you have the teaching then from Scripture of total depravity in the sense because we are dead in trespasses and sins. Now that does not mean, and this is where the caricature can come in, that we are wicked from tip to toe and that absolutely awful in every point that you can think of. That's not so. But that everything is affected. That is, even when we want to do a favour with a person and to be kind, there is an element of pride in it. Even when we are generous, there is an element of self-satisfaction. That's at our best. And at our worst, we love to be very critical and damaging and can be very vindictive at our worst. This is what we are like as human beings. We're dreadful little creatures. We are the result of the fall. And so the Bible teaches us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And from that, you can follow it logically from that. If you get that right, you get the rest right. From that, there follows then that if we are dead in trespasses and sins, we are totally incapable of anything spiritual. We can be reasonably good, tainted with sin. We can be reasonably kind, tainted with sin. You know, there'll always be that. But now then, how then can we be saved? It must be then from an outside force, and that is God himself. So if we are going to be saved, there must be an intervention in the soul or the spirit or the heart of the sinner. Otherwise, there can be no movement. He remains dead. In ordinary life, you can see it like this. You can talk to people of the gospel, and they can be nice people even from the level point of view of being nice in the world. And you cannot understand why they do not understand. But then unless you understand the scriptural position, that person doesn't know what you're on about. You know, they really think that if you do your best and you're kind and you're lovely and you're sweet and you go to chapel and so on, that you'll get your way to heaven. They have not they do not realize a dead person doesn't know he's dead because he is dead. It is only when God brings that touch of life into the heart of the soul of a man and wakes him. Now the text that we had the other Sabbath evening, do you remember? Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. There are two categories there, the sleeper and the dead. They were all dead, but God visited some, so they were no longer dead, but asleep. Still in the cemetery, but asleep. So what is the gospel call? Arise thou that sleepest. He will be able to wake up, because he's no longer dead. An act of mercy has taken place. And that's the first teaching. Scriptural is correct, and it cannot be argued against. The second one is, unconditional election is the correct one. James Arminius and his followers said, conditional election. This taught that God laid his hands upon those individuals who he knew or foresaw would respond to the gospel. God elected those that he saw would... God elected those that he saw would want to be saved of their own free will, and in their natural fallen state, which was, of course, according to the first point of Arminianism, not completely fallen away. So they said, this is what election means. God knows those who are not really fallen away, but who really want to be saved and really want him and desire him. And so he saves them because they put the condition. You see, they put the condition. But you cannot really go that far. If we are dead, we can't make conditions. You know, it's unconditional election. God saves whom he wills. We have no idea why. Now, very often you'll find as you're talking to a most delightful person, you think, oh, I really want this person to be saved. A lovely personality and a nice disposition about them. And here is somebody over here, as you're really not terribly interested in them. And then to your astonishment, that one is saved, and this one goes further away. You cannot explain it. There is no explaining. And there's no explaining, and no use of saying, you know, he said to Israel, I have not chosen you because you were the greatest among the nations. I chose you just because I loved you. Just for his own reasons. So you might say like this, why did you choose me, God? Well, I'm not going to give you that answer. He said, I chose you and you'll be glad. And you worship me. So it is unconditional. But you must look at the one who does the choosing. He is absolute wisdom, perfect in his will and in everything. We cannot argue with him. It's unconditional election. But if we believe in only partial depravity, then of course God would then see, well, I think this one likes me. I think this one wants to respond to me. You get a different kind of gospel. It's a man-made one. It will not save you. It will only help you on your way to hell. It will not bring you to heaven. But if a person who is dead in trespasses and sins suddenly becomes from the dead to the sleeping, he needs the gospel still. And the gospel wakes him up, arise from the dead. You know, awake and come from the dead. Because you can and you're able to, because God has visited you. Now this person can respond. And in that response, you might say, well, why am I able to respond? You're able to respond because I touched you. Why did you touch me? I give you no answer. Not because you were great. Not because you were nice. Not because you were lovely. Not because you're better than anybody else. Because I decided to. You see, that's unconditional election. The choice is man or God. The third one, universal redemption or general atonement. The correct one is limited atonement. This is a hard one. And I can understand if you have to struggle with this one, and I sympathize. Now, this is what James Arminius, poor man, taught. This taught that Christ died to save all men, but only in a potential fashion. Christ's death enabled God to pardon sinners, but only on condition that they believed. Now you think now, if Christ died potentially for everybody, potentially we could all reject him, potentially, and he could be a failure. But he cannot be a failure because he's a son of God. Now then, we have then limited atonement or particular redemption, which means this: whom did Christ die for? You know, we sang a hymn, didn't we? Last week, I'm trying to remember, I'll remember it in a moment. That for his church he died. He died for the church. He died for the elect. So those, if you follow it logically now, those whom he brought from the dead to be alive, those whom he then chose to believe, those whom he then chose, he brings them to Christ, in order that he might wash them clean. It is limited atonement. It's God that sets the limits, not man. Now, that doesn't mean the ineffectiveness of the blood of Christ. If God wanted, he could have said a whole universe. But God is a precise God. He knows exactly what he's doing. And if you look at nature and the precision of things in nature and in ourselves, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So he's working out his purposes. He's working out his will. Now then, we come to the one tonight then, which is T-U-L-I, irresistible grace. Now then, James Arminius said this: the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration limited by the human will. This taught that the Holy Spirit, as he began to work to bring a person to Christ, could be effectually resisted and his purpose frustrated. He could not impart life unless the sinner was willing to have his life imparted. The biblical teaching is that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will perfect it. It is irresistible grace. James Arminius taught that man could resist the grace of God. The Bible teaches that his grace is irresistible. So that's the one that we're on tonight. And that little bit of introduction, which I hope is a bit of a help. Now then, we come then to that particular statement by James Arminius. Now then, if we have a fallen nature, we are unable to save ourselves, so God has to touch us. If God touches us, he touches some and he doesn't touch others, because quite obviously some do not believe and die in unbelief, so he must touch some and not touch the others. Their salvation is accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ. And you have John 17, those whom the Father gave me. That was very clear, wasn't it? You remember the verses. Those whom the Father gave. Those whom thou gavest me. So these are the ones that will come. They are gifts of the Father to the Son. Now I know it's difficult because we have been so immersed in Arminian theology. It has crept into everything. Remember, Arminian theology is behind higher criticism, where man's rationale is the deciding factor. We also have forms of evangelicalism where we put pressure on people. It's up to you. You make a commitment. You give your heart. And when we speak like that, we are really leading them astray, you know, when we're putting it in the wrong context, because we should say to them, repent and believe. And they can only repent and believe if God is working in their hearts. And you and I, we all know that when God works in a person, there is a special mark about it. There is something special about it. And you're able to say, this is a work of grace. And there is nothing but a miracle that can save a soul. And that you must always, it's through all our hymns. Take, for example, Thou Must Save, you know, and Thou Alone. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace, I'd love to know. Those are the easy ones that come to my mind. And there are many, many others, you know, that we sing them easily. But if we look at the words, these men knew what they were writing. They understood their scriptures. But sometimes we are so used to the words that we don't see the significance of it all. Now then, where are we? We're looking at irresistible grace. That is, what we are saying here is, there's the sinner. We said so far that he is totally depraved. He's capable of being religious. He's capable of being quite nice. He's capable of being evangelical, you know, knowing the truth. He's capable of all these things. He's capable of being kind. But everything he does is marked by sin to a greater or lesser degree. You know, we're difficult creatures to save. And only God can save us. And the remarkable thing is that he has promised through preaching that this happens. But it isn't the little preacher that does it. It is an act of grace. Now, here's a totally depraved person. So we're able to say now, he's come from the dead to the sleepers. Awake thou the sleepers and arise from the dead. He's able to. And he's amazed at himself. And for the first time in his life, he's been embarrassed before. But he's never repented in the real sense. He's kind of believed in things before, but he's never had faith to believe before. He now becomes aware of the holiness of God. He becomes aware of his sin. Now you'll notice in casual evangelism, there's very little talk of sin, very little talk of repentance, and only brief references to hell. Now that's because they're touchy subjects for them. Now this person comes out now, and he suddenly realizes that as he is coming, and he is the elect of God, and he's coming to Christ and to the atonement that is for him, and the Father is giving him to the Son, he says, what's drawing me? What's making me like this? And the term used is irresistible grace. You know, we can struggle, we can strive, but you cannot resist it. You can go away from it for years, but you come back to it. You can be angry with it, but you come back to it because it is the divine magnetism of God that is bringing that person to the things of God and to the things of grace. Romans 8 verse 20. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, what is meant by this now? Now, in preaching, you're preaching to a congregation, but not everyone will be concerned regarding a sin or see their need of Christ. Not everyone. You can witness to many people, and you can have an open air and talk to people that pass by, and we all know the responses that can be from some people. Not everyone can see their sin, and certainly they cannot see their need of Christ. And they're doing very nicely, thank you. They do not see their need. And they would prefer to have a kind of Christianity which doesn't make that kind of demands upon them, that doesn't show them their total helplessness, that doesn't show them that when a person is saved, it is simply outside themselves that saves them. We don't give, you know, a helping hand in our salvation. It's not like that. Well, you know, if a person's drowning, and if that person drowning begins to try and help the man who's saving him, you know what the lifesaver has to do? He has to knock him out. You know, because we have to realize that we are helpless. And that's salvation, when we are totally saved by the grace of God. Now, it is irresistible, the process. Excuse me. Now, we come now to the call of God. Those whom thou gavest me. Now, here is our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can put him during his life, if you like. You can put him on Calvary. You can put him in the time of resurrection. You can put him now. It doesn't matter. He'd be able to say the same thing. Those whom thou gavest me. Those whom the Father gave me. Now then, how does it happen? Now, this is where we come to the practicalities. It happens through this teaching that we have, this overall phrase of irresistible grace. Now, you might say, well, some people walk out. They've resisted. Yes, they've resisted the talk of the preacher. But they're not resisting God, because God is not even drawing them. You see, they think they're resisting, but they're not. It is impossible for a person who's drawn by God to resist him. He can struggle. Take the Apostle Paul. There was quite a struggle that went on there. I don't want to speculate too much of when he began to think or when he began to be drawn, but I cannot help but think that when he watched Stephen die, you know, that there was a lot going on. And it seemed to make him even more fierce and even madder against Christians. But that, in a sense, was a sign that there was a turmoil going on inside here. Even that. And eventually, you see, there is that divine intervention on the road to Damascus. Did Saul of Tarsus deserve to be saved? Certainly not. He did not deserve to be saved. He was really a cruel persecutor, a blasphemer, and a killer, but had not sinned against the Holy Ghost. That's a sin he had not performed. He'd done all those other things, but not against the Holy Ghost. Because if we sin against the Holy Ghost, there is no forgiveness on earth or in heaven for that particular sin. However, we're talking now about that situation. And here is a man, he's confronted by Christ. And when he's confronted by our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, then he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise." And he appoints him. And the amazing thing is that he appoints this most unsuitable man, this crafty, clever, cruel man, to be a preacher of the gospel, who would be a giant amongst the apostles, who said that he was the least of the apostles, but became a great, great preacher and teacher and brought the gospel to Europe. You know, this is the ways of God. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. They are above. And if we as a church and others could capture again that wonder of a God-given work, if we could understand what the grace of God means. Grace means the unmerited favor to an undeserving people. None of us deserve to be saved. Not one of us. Not one of us. Not even the sweetest sinner. Not even the nicest sinner. If there is such a thing to be had, none of us deserve to be saved. It is a mystery. Now here it is. Now we come to preaching. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach if they are not sent? So now that we come now, let me give you the background to the irresistible grace. God now, we'll take Paul. And so Paul, God in his mercy and his grace puts his hand on Saul and gives him life and draws him to the Savior and appoints him to be a preacher. Now you might say, well, that's rather nice, that's rather lovely. What a task. What a task. You read your book of Acts, you read the Corinthians epistles and so on. Not often does he talk about it, how he was whipped, how he was spurned, how he was stoned. Would you like to have had his place? You're an amazing man. When he was stoned in Lystra and Derbe, those places, and left for dead, he went back to see if the Christians were all right. Risking himself. Nothing was too much. And you might say, well, Paul, why don't you give it up? You've done your share. You've been a Sunday school teacher now for 40 years. It's about time you gave up. Let somebody else have a go. You know? But it's not like that. You know? And with my latest breath, we sing it, I shall cry, what? Behold. Behold the Lamb. These are marks of grace. You know, evidences of grace is another vast, lovely area I'd like to take you into one day. Evidence of true life. As when you look at a person, as you're not looking at Mrs. Jones or Mrs. Thomas or whatever it may be, that you're looking at a person and you're looking at that life and you're looking for evidences of Christian life. You're looking for that. You're not looking if they're clever or they're kind or they're sweet or they're this. They're evidences of grace. That's what you're looking for. And so because you're looking for that, you'll put up with anything. Take Spurgeon. You might say, oh, how great it would be to be a Spurgeon. Any student likes to say, I want to be Spurgeon. I want to preach to 10,000 people. I want to preach to 30,000 or 40,000 people. But would you like to be in Spurgeon? The way he was reviled. And then towards the end, when he stands against the downgrade of the Baptist denomination at that time and the acceptance of liberal theology, and he made a brave stand and he lost, and his own students jumped on the pews, threw their hats in the air and shouted hooray. You know, would you like to be Spurgeon? Would you like to be John Calvin, that they wouldn't even mark where he was buried and they called dogs after his name? Yet you see, a faithful servant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is an awful and an awful calling. Don't you agree? Bound to be that. Now then, there must be that. Here is Mr. Paul. And he is now preaching. And he's being called to preach. He'll have to go from land to land, from place to place. He's going to have some stonings. He's going to have some whippings. He's going to have a lot of criticism. He's going to have all this, but he has no choice. He must go all the days of his life until he tells us in the book of Timothy, he tells us that before long he knows that he will be offered up and he knows he's going to be martyred. You know, there is no account of his martyrdom, only vague references to it, but they were all martyred, and we can well believe that he was. He was a sitting target for that under the reign of Nero. Now then, you might say, well, Paul, how do you feel about all this? Read Romans 8. Read the end of Romans 8. I've chosen it for Sunday night, by the way, where he rises up like an eagle. You know, he lifts up these doctrines that I'm talking about. He lifts them high. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And it is a tremendous scene, you know, in those words of the faith of the Apostle Paul. Now then, when the preacher is preaching, it is really what we describe as calling. So he is expounding the scripture. Thus saith the Lord. But all the while he's expounding, and that's why you see, you can have two views on this. If you want to follow the ways of James Arminius, and I'm not saying really that there is nothing in this particular point, but in the ways of James Arminius, you have a little message, and then you have a human pressure call. Put your hand up, come forward, do this, do this. Until in the end, you are almost pressurized to doing. I'm not saying it's impossible that God hasn't been working in you, despite all that. But the call is the total sermon. You know? You read the sermons of George Whitefield, and you'll find that the sermon is a total call. Of course it is, because during the sermon, it is then that the Holy Spirit is working on a person's soul. It is then. I don't know whether it was Dr. Lloyd-Jones or whether it was Spurgeon that said, or one quoting, Dr. Lloyd-Jones quoting the other, I do not know. But somebody said, I think it was Spurgeon, somebody said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, if you had made an appeal last night, I would have been converted." And this person was tottering and drunk. "I would have been converted." And Mr. Spurgeon said, "Well, it's a very good thing that I didn't then, because you would merely have had a Spurgeon conversion and not an act of grace." You see what I mean now? Do you see the point I'm making? That the total sermon is the appeal. The total sermon, the call is going on, not by human lips afterwards, but during the sermon, the Spirit is working on our immortal souls. Now then, to some, it is the irresistible grace. Now, how do you make the distinction? Let us have now, just for the sake of argument, Paul is preaching. And shall we call, but there are two sections, if you like, or two people, I don't mind, A, B, or C, D, as you like. We'll have to have two, won't we? For the sake of argument, A and B. There are lots of them, lots of Mr. A's, lots of Mr. B's, and they're all mixed up together. And they're all listening. And they're all listening attentively. Let us say there's Mr. C, who's listening inattentively, and he gets fed up, does some catcalling and some heckling, and then goes off. We'll have him, all right? And he goes out of the way, but we've got Mr. A and Mr. B. Here they are now. They're mixed up, lots of them. They're not sitting in blocks, they're all mixed up, A's and B's. And the preacher is preaching, and all the A's and all the B's can hear the words. They can hear. Yes, they can hear. That is to say that they have reasonable intelligence, you know, that they can understand the words, and they're understanding the words all right. And some of them will go home and say, "Well, yes, that's all right," and are totally unaffected. But others are mown down. It may not happen just in one service, but I'm using one service just for the sake of argument now. Now then, what's happened? That call is called the general call. It's called the general call. But the same call, or the outward call, if you like, the same call, let's call it the outward call. The outward call can be different in some hearts. It changes. So shall we give the benefit to the A's? In the A's of the congregation, that outward call everybody can hear becomes terribly personal. And they're wounded to the very depths of their being. They're convicted. Some will weep. Some will be angry. But they are affected. Be a variable. Some are a bit cross, some are a bit indifferent. But it doesn't affect them deeply. It has remained the outward call. Maybe the next time it'll be the inward call for them. We do not know. But let us take now just this one event. So in some now, this inward call is taking place. Now the outward call must be accompanied by the inward call of the Holy Spirit. For it is He who convinces of sin and righteousness and judgment. Do you remember what the blessed Lord said in John 3 about the Holy Spirit? It's like the wind, it bloweth where it listeth, you know. Just like the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is sovereign, you know, serving in the plan of redemption, the Father. And so the Spirit is sovereign. And here he goes by the will of God to this Mr. A. And this general call suddenly penetrates that man's heart, that man's spirit. And he says, I've never heard preaching like this before. I had never realized that this was my state before. I had never known that I'd needed such grace as this. That person then will respond, and he will find the preaching of the gospel irresistible. Why? It is his only remedy. And it is for him, for unknown to him, he is a gift from the Father to the Son. So it is an irresistible grace. Now let me read you some verses. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. How many times have you heard the second half of that verse quoted? You know? Where people say, no, you'll say that this is how it works, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But you know what papers do with politicians. They quote half a sentence, don't they? Or sometimes on the radio and the television, you've been given an opportunity to say a word for the Lord, and the vital sentence they cut out. And you say, but I said more than that. And people say, well, why didn't you take the opportunity when you had it? But I did. But you didn't say so much. Well, they cut it out. You see, if you chop sentences, you can make them into a lie, can't you? You can make them into a half-truth. And a half-truth is a lie. Now, listen to this verse again. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, comma, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Why? Because the Father gives them to me. That's scripture. Right? Now then, no man can come to me except the Father. Here's John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Jesus Christ here really wants them to understand what he's saying. So he puts it again in the same in chapter 6, verse 44 of John. No man can come to me. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, because the Father sent me, draw him. Irresistible grace. It's a very, very powerful thing. And if you look at it carefully, a very comforting thing. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Now then, it is impossible for men to come of themselves. The Father must draw them. You might say, what's the point of preaching? You can't say that. He uses preaching. I don't know why. Don't ask me to explain it. Don't ask me in any way to expound on it. All I know that the scripture says, how shall they hear without a preacher? That I know, and that we've got to do. And it is in the context of preaching that these miracles take place. In John 6, verse 45, every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Here you are again. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. That is the inner call. Or this one in Matthew. Blessed art thou, do you remember Matthew 16, I think, round about there? You know, I quote this very often, but it is very wonderful. When Jesus said, whom do men say that I am, and so on. And they said, this person and that person in the Old Testament, and all of them were complimentary. And he said, whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now people usually stay there, but we shouldn't, because it goes on, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven," the Father elects. So you wouldn't understand that. You'd never have come to that conclusion. It's not a matter of intelligent quotient. You can have a person who's very simple or a person who's very able, but both of them will have to depend upon the Father revealing the truth of Jesus Christ in their hearts. So there is no partiality with God in that way. Thank God. Romans 8 verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Galatians 1:15, "But when it pleased God," he's speaking about himself, Paul here, "but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." He's referring to that time, you know, "at midday, O King Agrippa, I saw a light shining brighter than the shining of the sun, and a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus.'" That I was called by his grace. There was nothing in Paul, he's a good example to take, you know, there was nothing, I'd say, from our human thinking that deserved. He's a cruel man. You know, and you know that he went breathing out threatenings and so on. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation that should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So he's addressing Christian. He says, you, the Mr. A's, are a chosen generation. You are a chosen generation that should show forth, this is what you're good for, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You wouldn't be a chosen generation unless I had called you out of darkness into light. And we know everybody does not come out of darkness into light. So there must be some that are not called and others that are. 1 Peter 5:10, "But the God of all grace, who called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus." That's a lovely one, isn't it? "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus." Now, I thought I'd give one example here, which is a nice one to express. If a person was writing a sermon on this, this is a lovely one to have. In Acts 16, and I think it's verse 14. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God," she was a Jewess, "which worshipped God, heard us." All right? That's the outward call. She heard. Now, it didn't stop there. "A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened." Do you see the sequence? She heard. Something else happened. God then opened her heart. The heart is the citadel of the soul, whose heart the Lord opened. What happened? This happened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She looked up. First she heard, in a general way, it's rather nice. Then God opened her heart. Then she attended to the words. And she's converted. The regeneration is when he opens her heart. And she's able to hear the wonderful words of grace. Can you see the beauty of it? Now, whether we, you know, we can say, well, we don't agree. It's not a matter really of agree. It's a matter of, well, whether we accept scripture or whether we don't. That's really the issue, isn't it, when you think about it. Now, look at this first. For example, "But the natural man," this is 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why? And here's your answer: because they are spiritually discerned. Something must happen to that poor natural man before he can discern them. Until then, he's antagonistic and he sees them as stupid and foolish and says all sorts of things. But then, once his heart is opened, or once his spirit is, or his heart is made alive, you know, or regeneration, born again, this invisible work in the innermost part of a man's soul, when that takes place, that man is able to respond and finds Christ irresistible. That's a wonderful thing. And he sees in Christ what the others do not. You can tell it by a testimony. Well, they will say something like this: I gave, I committed. Well, that's what we call a soul surface work, not a work of grace. How will the others speak? I don't know what happened to me. I used to fight against this, but I found myself taking an interest. And you have a different kind of story. What you have really, the story, in all sorts of different variety of words, of the visitation of grace of the Holy Spirit, and then the ability to respond. Now then, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. There are great forces at work. Man's will is a very powerful thing. And we have, don't we, today, many examples in religion, because man is incurably religious. He can't leave religion alone. He can't leave any religion alone, and he cannot leave the evangelical faith alone. So man's will impose himself in all sorts of varieties of ways, which I'm not bothered going into. The devil's will is very, very powerful. The devil, I think, the most daring thing the devil has ever done, I think it's the one that we call higher criticism, where he took the Bible itself and said it was a lie. You know, that was his cleverest trick of all. And sincere men, and lovely men, and educated, erudite men, you know, men who had tremendous vocabulary, tremendous knowledge of Greek and Hebrew and Syriac and what have you, and of the exegesis to every text that you can think of, and everything at the tip of their fingers, and every modern theologian and philosopher, they knew all their theories, and they're nice to look at, and they're nice to listen to, and they got lovely illustrations, but they're not regenerate. That was his cleverest trick of all. Man's will is strong. Devil's will is strong. But listen, my friends, God's will is supreme. Amen. There is no one and nothing that can prevent the elect coming to Christ. Now, that's the wonderful thing. So you can imagine now, if you're a preacher and you don't see many converts, and yet you're a faithful preacher, you can be at peace in your heart. He has not asked you to be successful. Spurgeon said this, I know. He's not asked me to be successful. By the way, he was, but he wasn't bothered about that. He's not asked me to be successful, but faithful. Jeremiah was faithful. But you might say, from a human point of view, his little ministry was a failure. But yet, he's the most Christ-like man in the Old Testament. He is not a failure. Those who were to be saved in that generation were saved. Another man may be blessed with a time of great blessing. It's no credit to him. Surely not. It cannot be credit to him. It only can be credit to God. But he can be very happy that God has allowed him a more successful and a truly successful one. But he has to be very, very careful that he gives God the glory, because he could not have saved half a soul, ever, if he had spoken for 1,000 years. But God's will never, ever, ever, ever be frustrated. And I find that the most wonderful and the most glorious of teachings. I could break my heart when I look at my dear country. I love my country, you know. And when I came back to Wales, my mother had preserved the Welsh language for me, and it had been a big struggle, you know, for her, a lesson every night to teach us and to keep us. And I couldn't wait to get back, you know. I hadn't got the gospel right, but I knew I had to come back to help and do something, you know. And when I see the devastation, it's the same in England, same in Scotland, same in all of them, and in Europe, you know. But when I see, and what I remember as a child of the revival people, and you see, churches have become bingo halls and old people's restrooms and all sorts of, I prefer them to be taken down, really I do, rather than the disgrace that the name of our dear Lord Jesus Christ is disgraced in the land. And we're even sold to alien religions like Islam and so on. It's a terrible thing. And this has happened. Where's the comfort? I'll tell you. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. She may look weak, but she is not weak. She may look feeble in one generation. You know what he said about this cord of God, all right? Sometimes it's like a thread, but you try and break it, you'll never break it. It's God's cord. Sometimes it's like a rope, and you can see it can't be broken. But even when it's like a thread, it cannot be broken because it's God's cord. Can you see why I'm so thrilled with biblical theology, with biblical teaching? God's will cannot be frustrated. Now then, where do we go from there? In our ordinary, let me give you now the background a little. In our ordinary birth, now I'm being sensitive. You know, I don't like ever people talking about things that are delicate and physical. I can't do it. You know, some do, and I just can't. But I have to be sensitive here. That when a child is born, that child made no contribution to its birth. I mean, I'm not going to go further than that. But it is marriage, husband and wife, and it is an honorable estate, and the children might be born. But the child cannot say, I decided to be born. That's right. It was the parents. Now then, similarly, a Christian cannot say, I decided to become a Christian. He cannot be so presumptuous. You see, God had mercy upon my soul and helped me in all my faculties. Of course, then in your faculties, your mind agrees, your affections embrace, and your will gives assent. Yes, that's there. But in the background of glory to God, do you see it? In the background of glory to our great God. In John 10, it says, I think I'll go to it. My sheep hear my voice. You know, it's so lovely. John 10 verses. Let me read you these first of all. Well, let me read you verses 1 to 4. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Plenty of those. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So that's what we're interested in. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, if you want that enlarged a little, in the same chapter, these beautiful, beautiful verses. Verse 27. It's verse 26 to make the point. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, pretty plain speaking, isn't it? You believe not because you are not of my sheep. Quite plain. My sheep hear my voice. Who are they? Those whom the Father gave me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, he You see how these words spring to life now? My Father, which gave them me, is stronger than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. There's complete harmony between them. You know, you're bound to think that that is really beautiful, because I'm sure that you do. Now then, what is it then that makes some respond and others not? Now, I'll not stay along with this, because I mention this frequently, but I can't leave it out of this message. It is what we call regeneration. Right? So when that call becomes an inner call, that heart has been prepared. We call it regeneration. Rebirth, second birth, born again, quickened, choose any you like. Conversion and being born again are not the same thing. Conversion, true conversion, is the result of being born again. The distinction must be seen. You cannot be truly converted unless there has been this work of grace in your heart. Now, in the strictest sense of the word, regeneration is that act of God, this is Birkhoff now, regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. And the first holy exercise of the new disposition is secured. That is, regeneration is an act of God where he plants the principle of new life in man, and the disposition of that soul now is made holy, and he comes to his first holy exercise, which is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's really wonderful. Now then, I'll bring it to a close. What does this bring us to think? At how wonderful preaching is. You know, what a wonderful thing it is. What a sad thing it is when preaching is laid aside, or shortened, whatever it may be. You know, some people, sometimes in some places I've been, we'll have our worship period, and they do all sorts of things, and then there may be a sermon. But actually, the worship is the preaching of the Word of God. Because you are telling them what God says, and the Holy Spirit is working in you so that you are able to worship him in spirit and in truth. We are assisted by hymns and psalms. We are assisted by one or two little things like that. But there is nothing there at all, unless there is a declaration of the Word of God and the exposition of Scripture. Now then, when a work then begins in a little sinner, this is a Mr. A one. The preacher is going on. He's feeling a little disappointed. He's got lots of Mr. C's, and they're heckling and calling, and they're going away, and they've been very, very unkind. And lots of Mr. B's who just don't see it and are quite content with themselves. And a few Mr. A's. And they're in a turmoil. They're in agony. They're in anguish. They wish they hadn't heard it. They almost wish that they didn't know. We call it the chasm of conviction. They're awake. They've come from the dead. They're not yet justified, but they're awake. They see their terrible state. Oh, be merciful to me, the sinner. And they'll find their way to a church or a person or a place or somebody who knows the Lord. And the Scripture is expounded. And they look with amazement. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. And they listen to the life of Jesus and to his cross and how he satisfied God for them. And they can hardly wait now for the preacher to finish before they leap forward and say, well, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? Where do I go? This person can believe. This person can respond. That's the context. They are gifts to the Son. They are responding to God's irresistible grace. total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we pray that that miracle might still go on in our time and in our city. We pray, O Lord, that many a soul, not even thinking about Thee now as far as we understand things, but will be invaded in some drawn in some strange way and dealt with in ways that we have never thought of, and under witnessing or the preaching of the word, miracles happen. Let us never cease to be expectant people, not expecting from the preacher, but expecting from God. And all we want from the preacher is faithfulness. We ask Thee, our Father, to help us to keep our vision clear. Grant us a good spirit, O Lord. Grant us a grateful spirit. Help us to honor Thee and to give God always all the glory, for Thy name's sake. Amen.